Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I want us this morning together to look at a group of congregations located in a particular geographic area. I'd like for us to look at those churches and those Christians that might be called the Marvelous Macedonians. The Marvelous Macedonians. Macedonia was the northern part of Greece. And we have letters in the New Testament written to two of those churches. One written to the church in Philippi, another written to the church in Thessalonica. These are two of the better known Macedonian churches. There's another congregation. We can tell from Acts chapter 17, although we have no letters extant, written to the church in Berea. But these would be the principal congregations that we know of from the evidence in the New Testament that we might categorize as the Macedonian churches, the Marvelous Macedonians. There are three characteristics that stand out that I want to emphasize, and you can remember these very easily. These churches and these Christians were suffering churches, suffering Christians. Steve has just led us in the singing of the song, My Jesus, As Thou Wilt. And that song contemplates the possibility of that changing future scene. And in various words and verses of the song, the possibility of suffering is contemplated. Well, these were suffering churches. And that's very apparent from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1. And we'll look at these passages a bit later. These were also sacrificial churches and sacrificial Christians. It may be that universally the best remembered characteristic of the Macedonians is the fact of their liberality and the fact that though they were poverty-stricken, poor people, and afflicted and persecuted, out of this they gave generously. I have an idea that 2 Corinthians 8, the beginning verses through verse 5, or verses following, may be the best known single passage about this grouping of congregations. I bear record to the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, Paul said. And he proceeds to tell about their spirit of sacrifice, their liberality. Let me add a third characteristic. These were soul-saving churches. Philippians 1, or Philippians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, other passages would indicate that the churches of Macedonia were very evangelistic. They were soul-saving, suffering Christians, sacrificial Christians, soul-saving Christians. If nothing else, you can remember our outline. Let's look at that first one. Suffering Christians, suffering churches. And let's notice the picture in Scripture with regard to their suffering. Philippians 1 at verse 28 down through verse 30. Paul said, and in nothing, being affrighted or terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation and that from God. Because it hath been granted unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer in His behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Any reading of Philippians 1 at 28 through 30 will make it apparent, verse 28, that they had adversaries. They had opponents. They had persecutors. And it's apparent that they are suffering on the behalf of Christ. And this suffering is an indication of their assailants, their opponents' perdition. But Paul said, of your salvation and that from God, because it hath been granted unto you not only to believe on Him, but to suffer in His behalf, having the same conflict. The word there is the Greek word agon or agona, akin to our word agony. Having the same agony, the same conflict, which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. With regard to another of these Thessalonian or these Macedonian churches and their suffering, let's notice the Thessalonian church, the church at Thessalonica. And read with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verses 4 and 5. so that we ourselves glory in you. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. The previous verses mentioned their love toward one another and their faith growing exceedingly. Their love toward one another abounding. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience. There's that remarkable word that means stamina, staying power, endurance. For your steadfastness, your patience and faith, in all your afflictions and in all your persecutions, rather, and in the afflictions which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. To the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And Paul goes on to say it's a righteous thing with God to render affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are troubled, rest with us. And he goes on to speak of the return of our Lord. But notice he's saying in 2 Thessalonians 1, at verses 4 and 5, I glory in the churches. I tell other congregations about your staying power, your stamina, in the persecutions and the afflictions which you suffer. And so the picture in Scripture of these churches is of suffering Christians. That doesn't surprise us. When we go back to the 16th and the 17th chapters of the book of Acts, we find these churches were born in local opposition, local Jewish hostility, characterized the establishment and the birth and beginning of both churches. In the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul, in the founding of the church in Philippi, cast a spirit of divination out of a slave girl. That would seem to hit her owners right in the pocketbook. And they have Paul and Silas unjustly beaten. Their feet are made fast in the stocks. They're put in the inner prison, thrust into the dark, dank depths of that inner prison in that Philippian jail. And there at midnight they sing praises to God. And in that way the church started. And later when Paul writes the church in Thessalonica, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, he says, you know how we were shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know. And Paul is pointing out the fact, we're not time servers, we suffered. And now the Philippians, a decade to a dozen years later, are suffering. And when you look at the founding of the church in Thessalonica, that's Acts 17, 1 through 9, you remember that the Jewish religious leadership in the synagogue, moved by jealousy, get some, one translation has it, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Malone's paraphrased, the bully boys of Thessalonica. And they assault the house of Jason. And they say, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And they take some kind of security from Jason. I think some sort of financial deposit, which he would have forfeited permanently if Paul should have come back into Thessalonica. And so Paul is driven out of Thessalonica. And he goes to Berea. And then these same Thessalonian Jews, as you continue to read in Acts 17, go down to Berea and drive him out of Berea. Now that's the way the church started in these places. And a careful reading of 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 2, will indicate clearly that the Jewish hostility has not let up when Paul writes that letter. So these are suffering churches, and that's the picture we get from Scripture about the beginning of those churches and the condition when Paul later writes. Now, what's the principle portrayed here, or principles that are applicable and may be helpful to us? Number one, the righteous suffer. The righteous suffer. And secondly, I'd like to add to that that there's a great principle, and that is power can come out of pain. And God will tell Paul at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. Let me underscore that first truth. The righteous suffer. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Now that may not be the way we like it, and we may have a personal allergy to that truth, but brother, it's in the book, isn't it? all that live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Listen to the King as He gives the Magna Carta of the kingdom, as He gives that great address that helps us to understand the nature of the kingdom. He's been saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers." And we say, well, that's a little different than what we hear today, because today it's blessed are the smooth because they'll never be wrinkled, and blessed are the hard-boiled because they always get their way. And all of that may be a little bit strange, but here's the part that's really strange. In those Beatitudes, those beautiful attitudes, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10 through verse 12, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Anybody ever practice that? You know, if I were to ask you, what does the word blessed mean? You'd say happy. We've said that over and over, and that's true. It's not the superficial joy we associate with payday and fair weather, but it's that joy unspeakable. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 that comes to the Christian. But did anybody ever practice that? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Blessed, happy are the persecuted. Look at Matthew 5:41. Here are the apostles challenged, and if the Sanhedrin had had their way, intimidated, though not successfully, but they attempted, intimidated by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And you know what the text says? Acts 5:41, they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. The righteous will suffer. The book of Job teaches that. In the Old Testament, 2 Timothy 3, Matthew chapter 5, Hebrews 12 teaches that in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 at verse 5, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord," quoting the Proverbs 3 passage. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And the Hebrews writer uses blunt language to say, hey, if you experience chastening, that's confirmation of the legitimacy of your birth. And then in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, "No chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous, but afterward yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby." The righteous suffer. The book teaches it. And so here are some great churches, but they're suffering churches, made up of suffering Christians. And yet the book also teaches strength out of weakness and power out of pain. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said thrice, "I requested the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh." We don't know what that is. Brother Foy Wallace Jr. used to say, "Some of the brethren give me a pain in the neck." Maybe that's something like this thorn in the flesh. Well, I'm not sure I would concur with that. Interesting view and a kind of an expression of Brother Wallace's sense of humor, but I'm not sure I would concur. I rather think there was an actual, literal, physical ailment or disability that Paul experienced. Some have conjectured it was an eye problem. Galatians 6:11, "You see how large letters I write with my own hand." And earlier in that same letter, he tells them, in what probably is obviously metaphor, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So some have conjectured that's the problem. We really don't know for sure. And that's not the important thing, but whatever it is, God says, hey, listen, we can use this. My strength is perfected in weakness. My power, in many translations, Revised Standard, American Standard, is perfected in weakness. And so Paul goes on to say, you know what I'm going to glory in? You know what I'm going to boast about? My weakness. Because God has told me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is perfected. My power is perfected in weakness." Power out of pain. Strength perfected in weakness. That's the great principle. And over you've heard me say, quoting from Ralph Parlay in his little book, The University of Hard Knocks, it's not the size of the bump, it's the attitude of the bumpy that determines whether we're made bitter or whether we're made better. But the book teaches that God can empower the Christian, and that divine power is perfected in human weakness. And I see that in these great churches. I was reading an article by Charles Hodge. Now, whenever you read Hodge, you got to be prepared for bluntness, because he uses that old two-before approach. You remember the fellow that sold the mule, and the mule didn't perform very well, and so he went over and banged him with the two-before, you know. Well, that's the way Brother Hodge preaches and writes. And he said, you know, God didn't call us to be successful, but to be faithful. And that's right. And we like to talk about our highs, but the important thing is our longs, our staying power. And you see, the Christian life and the Christian race is not a 50-yard dash or a 100-yard dash or even a 220. It's a marathon. And so we've got to hang in there during these times. And here's suffering churches. And they were great churches, but maybe not great as we would evaluate human greatness. They were suffering Christians and suffering churches. Let's look at that next characteristic. These are sacrificial Christians. Sacrificial churches. And I want us to look at an exceptional equation. I presented it like this before. Allow me to do that again and read with me, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power. According to their power and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship and the ministering of the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord. Revised Standard, they gave themselves unto the Lord and to us through the will of God. I want you to see here an exceptional equation, a powerful paradox. And I want you to notice here the secret, the great and superlative secret back of this. Here's the equation. Deep, great trial of affliction, great trial of affliction, plus deep poverty equals riches of liberality. Proof of affliction in the American Standard, or trial of affliction in other translations. Trial of affliction plus deep poverty equals riches of their liberality. A kind of equation we seldom see today. Here were poor people. Now, close to Philippi at one time, there had been some great silver mines and mines of other sorts, but they'd long since been exhausted. And the fact that they existed there didn't mean that Christians at any time enjoyed much wealth from that. And at the time that Paul writes this 2 Corinthian letter, as we know it, these Macedonians were afflicted themselves, and they were experiencing deep poverty. And yet Judean Christians were even more needy because of a famine that had struck that part of the world. And so here are Gentile Christians giving to relieve Jewish Christians. And there's not just benevolence here, but there's an expression of the truth in Ephesians 2:16, that He reconciled both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. And so these Gentiles, these Greeks in Macedonia, give generously to relieve the needy in Judea. But come back to the equation. These Greeks, these Gentiles, these marvelous Macedonians are experiencing a great trial of affliction. We've already seen their suffering churches. And not only that, but they themselves are poverty stricken. But they give, verse 3, beyond their power. And that's the way Christians live their lives, beyond their own power. Over and over again, excelling and exceeding what they could do in mere human strength. Because divine strength is perfected in weakness, and these people give beyond their power. Now there's the equation. And here's the paradox. These people, in one sense, were poor people. In another sense, they were really rich. These people materially did not have very much. They gave generously, liberally, sacrificially of what they did have. Poor people in one sense, in another sense, this is the rich remnant spiritually. These people are tremendously... Let me tell you how to get rich. Let me tell you how to be rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for our sakes became He poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Rich in what sense? Not materially. You know, the book never has promised that to the follower of the Lord. There have been some sort of religious hucksters that have made it appear, now put these principles into practice and you'll be a millionaire in just a little while. And somehow to me that's abhorrent. I don't know how you react. I don't believe that's what the book teaches at all. Seek first the kingdom and all these things shall be added. Matthew 6:33. Did you ever check out what all the things would refer to in that context? What we shall eat. What we shall drink. Wherewithal shall we be clothed. He's going to take care of us. And so let your manner of life be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13:5-6. But the all these things of Hebrews 13 is actually the necessities of life. But I want to tell you how to be rich. Later in this same chapter where we read about the marvelous Macedonians and their sacrifice, giving out of great poverty and a great trial of affliction and abounding to the riches of their liberality, later said, Paul said, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for our sakes became He poor. Philippians 2, He emptied Himself. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death. He became poor that we through His poverty might become rich. I'm not talking about the Dun and Bradstreet kind of richness. I'm talking about another kind of riches that far exceeds that. And people who are rich in this way, even if they're poor materially, can give sacrificially and generously. And that's the way the Macedonians did it. Out of a great trial or proof of affliction and deep poverty, they abounded under the riches of their liberality. Poor people, but really rich. Poor people literally, but a part of a rich spiritual remnant, enjoying the riches of Christ. And for that reason, because they knew the true riches, and they had their perspective all straightened out and their priorities in order, they could give beyond their power. And I think that's true of our giving and a lot of other things when we live as we ought, with Christ living in us, empowered by Him, indwelt by the Spirit. We live beyond our power. And we give beyond our power. And we love beyond our power. And in human weakness, His power is made perfect. And now let's look at the superlative secret. It's embedded in verse 5. They first of all gave themselves to the Lord. You know the gift the Lord really wants? Well, it's not just 10% of your income, my friend. It's not just a certain percentage of your time, twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday night, maybe some other time during the week. Hey, you know what He wants of you? 10/10 of you. And 10/10 of all of you. Time and tongue and talent and mind and muscle and money. And the part of you materially and otherwise that doesn't go in the collection plate is also His. And He's wanting all of you, every bit of you. And the superlative secret that lies back of this liberality is the fact that the Macedonians gave themselves to the Lord. James Russell Lowell wrote a little bit of verse that puts it very well. Russell Lowell wrote, "It's not what we give, but what we share. For the gift without the giver is bare." Parents sometimes give some things to their children. Their children aren't fool because daddy never really did give himself. And here's a fellow who gives to his spouse some pretty sparkling gifts on occasion, but she's not fool because he didn't really give himself. And in Micah chapter 6, there's some people in the Old Testament proposing some very lavish offerings. Wherewith shall we come before Jehovah? What about thousands of rams? Calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 of rivers of oil. What about my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And when God says through His prophet in Micah 6a, He showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? You know what God is saying? It's not your things, but your heart. That's what I want. Not your rams or your lambs or your bullocks, your calves a year old, your thousands of rams, your 10,000 of rivers of oil. What I want is you given in selfless devotion. And once we make that gift, everything else follows. And like the Macedonians out of deep poverty and a great trial of affliction, we can abound the riches of our liberality because we've given ourselves. Quickly, another characteristic of these great churches, they were soul-saving churches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. From you was sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. So that we need not speak anything. For from you was sounded forth. Interesting word. Interesting verb in the Greek language, the sounded forth. That can describe the crash of a roll of thunder or the peal of blast upon a trumpet. A mighty reverberating sound like that crashing thunder. And we heard that recently, by the way, in Oklahoma. Didn't think we were going to, did we? That drought was broken and boy, the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled. And Paul uses here a Greek verb that could describe that. And so there is this mighty reverberating sound going forth from Thessalonica. Paul will write to the Philippians and say, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ. Philippians 2:16. I think the Philippians did that. I know the Thessalonians did that. The word went forth like a mighty blast of trumpet upon a trumpet or a roll or peal of thunder. The late William Barclay has an interesting quote. He says, one of the tremendous things is the sheer defiance of early Christianity. When all prudence would seem to dictate living without noise in such an inconspicuous way that danger would not be courted and that persecution would be avoided, Christians blazon forth the faith. The sheer defiance of Christianity. From you was sounded forth the word of the Lord. Now we don't have a letter to the church in Berea, but we know a little bit about them. They of Berea were noble, more noble than they of Thessalonica. Hey, don't get the idea the Thessalonians were totally lacking in nobility in the way they received the word. You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He says of the Thessalonians, and you received the word as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Thessalonians were pretty noble about the way they received the word. How is it the Bereans were more noble? Acts 17:11. They received the Scriptures with all readiness of mind. The word with all readiness of mind. Examining the Scriptures. Searching the Scriptures. In this historical context, the Old Testament Scriptures. The prophecies Paul had used to point to Jesus to prove His deity, His Christhood. And they received the Word with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures. Acts 17:11. Whether these things were so. Let me use that to say the soul-saving churches are Scripture-searching churches. And the Scriptures we do not search are the Scriptures we cannot share. And the Christ that we do not know is the Christ that we cannot share. So here were soul-saving churches. And I have an idea that like the Bereans, they continued to be Scripture-searching churches. What a respect we ought to have for Scripture. Our Lord on one occasion makes the tremendous statement, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. The Jew says, oh, we know what that is. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemous. And Jesus counters by quoting Psalms 82, verse 6, as our Bibles are now divided. And He makes an argument on one word in the psalm. And then you know what Jesus said, John 10:35, The Scripture cannot be broken. If I respect my Lord, I respect His Word. If I respect the Spirit and His mighty work, I respect that Word that is the Word of the Spirit. Which things we speak in the words which the Spirit teacheth. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And I'll tell you one reason why sometimes we don't do much soul saving. There's not enough of the Word in our own heart to motivate us, and we feel ill-equipped. You remember what Jeremiah said? Because the Word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily, I said, I'll speak no more in His name, nor will I make any more mention of Him. But His Word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I grew weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. I have an idea that in Thessalonica, and 100 miles away over there on the coast, or near it at least, at Philippi, and in Berea, in these great Macedonian cities, Greek cities, there were a band of believers, a community of believers in each of them, and the Word was in their hearts. And so the Word was sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. What a mighty contribution those marvelous Macedonians must have made to the statement made by Paul, the hope of the gospel hath been preached in all creation. Colossians 1:23. I thought about using this last Lord's Day when we sang these words, but it's very appropriate here. Words we sang just about a week ago. If the name of the Savior is precious to you, if His care has been constant and tender and true, if the light of His presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it today? If the souls all around you are living in sin, if the Master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they never have heard, oh, will you not tell them the cheer-bringing word? Oh, will you not tell it today? Oh, will you not tell it today? If the light of His presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it today? May we be a sacrificial people. May we be a people that joyously will accept whatever suffering in His providence might be our lot to endure. May we be a sacrificial people, and may we by all means be a soul-saving people. The words of another song, I think a part of which we used last Lord's Day, I'd like to use the whole song and just ask you to take a test. Challenge you to take a test. You won't need pencil or pen or paper, but be honest. I think it relates to some of the major points we've stressed today. A progression of commitment and where you find yourself. In this progression of commitment will tell us a great deal about your present happiness or unhappiness. Whether you know the joy and the ecstasy that these poor but sacrificial people experience in 2 Corinthians 8, whether you're really concerned about others, oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee, when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet He found me. I beheld Him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee, some of self and some of thee. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee, less of self and more of thee. Brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, Thy love at last hath conquered, none of self and all of Thee. None of self and all of Thee, none of self and all of Thee. Lord, Thy love at last hath conquered, none of self and all of Thee. Where do you find yourself in that progression of commitment? A very, very soul-searching and serious question. Strange things are recorded in the early part of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Things that cause us to marvel, so different from what's common around us. And yet there's an answer to it all in the 5th verse of that 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. They first of all gave themselves to the Lord. Friend, why don't you give yourself to the Lord? Come now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?